If you're still in Luke, stay there for just a little bit. And if you aren't, I apologize for not alerting you of that sooner. I'd like to begin actually in Luke chapter 1 and verse 5. Luke chapter 1, verse 5. I'm going to read through verse 20. It says, in the days of Herod, king of Judah, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron. Her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. But they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. An angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner for him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zacharias said to the angel, "How will I know this for certain? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." The angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. And I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." So we see here this man, Zacharias, priest of Israel, was going to have some quiet time. Because he didn't trust this message from the angels, he was going to be silent for a time until his son was born. And it just so happened that just before what we just read here in Luke chapter 1 was known as the 400 silent years. So after the last of the Old Testament prophecies delivered by Malachi, there were no more revelations from God. No more prophecies given. No new visions for 400 years. Now for us today, where we stand, we're looking back a couple of thousand years. 400 years may not seem like that long a time. But when you think about this nation that we live in isn't even 400 years old, 400 years is a long time. 400 years. No new messages from God. That silence was broken when God sent this angel, Gabriel, to deliver this message to Zacharias. Now, we read there about how Zacharias was doing this ministry of lighting the lamps in the temple. And he got that job that day because they cast lots. So do you suppose it just happened by luck? The luck of the draw that Zacharias happened to be there in the temple serving that day? No. God is sovereign. He is sovereign over everything, even the casting of lots. Zacharias was meant to be there that day, at that time, to receive this message. His prayers had been heard. He and his wife would have a son, John. We know him as John the Baptist. And he would go as a forerunner, this angel Gabriel tells him. before him in the Spirit, that him is the Messiah. The power of Elijah, John would go, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. This message was very significant. Very significant meaning, because it means the Messiah is coming. Zacharias' son was the one who had been prophesied about many years before, who would prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. So finally, after thousands of years of God giving promises, God giving prophecies through the prophets, God making all kinds of preparations, finally it was time. The Messiah is coming. The greatest event to happen since creation. The time had come. The Messiah is on his way. Now this is so much bigger news than Santa Claus coming to town. So much bigger than family coming for the weekend. Or it being time to open presents under the tree. So much bigger than any of that. It was time for Jesus to come. Now we're going to spend most of our time in Galatians chapter 4 this morning, if you want to start turning there. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. This is maybe not one of the most popular passages to find the Christmas story, but the Christmas story is here in Galatians chapter 4. And it tells us some about what a big deal this was. For Jesus to come, and what it continues to mean for us today, that the time finally came for the Messiah to arrive. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6 says this, "But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." How many projects have you started but never got around to finishing? Do you have any of those around the house? Projects you've started but have never gotten around to finishing. I think my honey-do list has gotten so long, it would take at least 3 lifetimes of full-time labor to finish. I don't know how Karen finds the paper to make a list so long of all the things I need to do. So it seems to happen so often that I start on a project, I get it just to the point that it's functional, and then move on to the next one without completely finishing that first one. Now, is that just me, or does that happen to anybody else? Several years ago now, the laundry room over at the parsonage had some, we discovered as I started digging into it, some termite damage and needed to be completely gutted and redone. And so I did that. And you know, I've been noticing lately some of the cabinets I built and stuff could use some touching up and some a fresh coat of paint. And it's kind of ready to be redone. But I've never actually finished it in the first place. It hasn't been done yet, and it's already needing to be redone. Can anybody else relate? I read once that 80% of college students change their major at least once while they're in college. Sometimes it's hard to finish what we start, isn't it? 80% of college students start in one direction. They think they know, but then they decide on something else. And we may have good intentions, but sometimes it's hard to carry all of our plans through to completion. Sometimes it's beyond our control. Sometimes we can't finish what we started. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 shows us that is not the case with God. When the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son. God made plans, and He carried those plans through at just the right time. God started on His plan even before creation. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, it says of Jesus, "For He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you." Now that tells us there that God's plan for His Son was not an afterthought. It was not a response to what man messed up when man sinned in the Garden of Eden. God didn't then decide, "Oh, I'm going to have to do something about that." Even before creation, the Father made the plan that involved His Son. That His Son would go into the world He was to create. Because He knew the people He was going to create were going to sin. And they were going to need a Savior. And so God developed His plan even before creation. Just after Adam and Eve sinned and brought death into God's creation, God promised way back then in Genesis chapter 3 that someone was going to come who was born of a woman who had crushed the head of Satan. We learn throughout Scripture that by that individual's coming, He would provide the solution to this problem of sin. But after that first prophecy was made there in Genesis chapter 3, you read on through the Old Testament, there's at least 4,000 years go by. And if you read about some of what happened in those 4,000 years, you may find yourself often wondering, how in the world could God keep His promises? How would He be able to fulfill what He started when creation is going like this? The whole earth had gotten so corrupt that God destroyed it in a flood. And everyone who He created died except for 8 people that God put on a boat. We find as we read on after that Genesis, things didn't get much better after the flood. And yet, not too long after that, God promised Abraham the Messiah was going to be one of His descendants. Many years later, God made a promise to David, King David, the Messiah was going to be one of His descendants. But we see all through the Old Testament, through all of the rebellion of the people who were to carry on that line, that the Messiah would come through. Sometimes that line was almost cut completely off. And Satan was trying to accomplish that. Satan was trying his hardest and doing the best he knew how, the worst he knew how, to disrupt God's plan. Scheming several times to try to get rid of all of the Jews so that God could not keep His promise and send His Messiah through that family. Besides Satan's scheming, all those people who were involved, who God was giving these promises to and through, they were not cooperating. They were not working with God, for God, to try to accomplish God's plan. So many of them were rebellious, going in the opposite direction. And yet, even though at many times everything seemed to be a complete mess, even when the people of Israel were taken completely out of their land, they were prisoners of a foreign, hostile nation. Even during that time, God revealed through Daniel specific dates about the coming of this Messiah. So through all of this mess that we read about in the Old Testament, God was still working out His plan. And He was even able to be so specific in the timing and what to watch for that hundreds of years later, thousands of miles away, some wise men in the east recognized it's time. Let's go to Israel and find the newborn king of Israel. That's one of the parts of the Christmas story that fascinate me the most. I love studying about the Magi and just thinking about how did they know? How did they know to come from all those miles away to find the King of Israel when everybody else missed it? How did they know? Well, it was because God revealed it through Daniel, who had been the chief of the Magi. Well, a few hundred years before Jesus came, God even named the place. The Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. It's amazing to consider who God had to work with, that he could be so specific with his plans, and he could work it out exactly as he had planned it. Not only was God able to keep his appointed time and the location of Jesus entering the world, but God even prepared the world to be ready for the right time for the coming of the Messiah, so that the news of his coming would spread far and wide and quickly. And we can see in Scripture many ways that God had been preparing Israel. Before Israel and Judah had been taken into captivity, idolatry was a constant problem. But after they were taken into captivity and then came back into the land, the Jews didn't really have a problem with idolatry anymore. They still had a lot of problems, but that one had been dealt with. And after these times of being taken out of their land and being in captivity and then coming back into their land, now they were actually looking for a Messiah. Now, often they were looking for the wrong one. Often they were wanting a different one. But there were many who had an expectation. Someone was coming. Someone was coming to help them. They recognized, at least, they needed that someone. They needed help. Also, because of the way things were in the world at the time, there were Jewish synagogues all over the place. Many Jews had left from Israel. They traveled around the Roman Empire and started these synagogues. So the word of God in the Old Testament, the prophecies about the coming Messiah, it was being taught many different places around the Roman Empire. The religious climate of the world had been prepared. The Greek mythology that had been so prominent for so long was starting to lose its appeal. And a lot of people, even if they didn't recognize it at the time, they were ready for something different. Politically, Roman rule had established a period of widespread peace, which made travel safer and easier. All the time, the money that they were not spending on wars, they were putting into developing good roads that allowed the news of the coming Messiah to spread quickly. So when we studied Acts a while ago, we saw some pictures of some of those roads and maybe some of the very stones that Paul walked on as he traveled around telling about the coming of the Messiah. Also, the fact that almost everyone, almost everywhere, knew Greek meant that the spread of the gospel, the coming of the Messiah, could happen quickly. Greek was a great language to explain all those important details about the Messiah. Many other details we could look at that God worked out, making this the perfect time for the Messiah to come. Now it's interesting that so many of those preparations, especially the political and earthly ones, those were all coming into place during the 400 silent years. So those 400 years that we think of God being silent and the people of Israel maybe feeling like God was distant, God was working, even though he wasn't giving new revelations during that time. God was moving kings and kingdoms to prepare the way for the event that he had been promising, the birth of the Messiah. Sooner would have been too soon. Later would have been too late. At just the right time, when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son. Think about that. God sent forth his Son, the Messiah, the eternal God, God the Son. God came into his creation, just as God had promised. There is no one else who could have qualified to be the Messiah that we need. God had to do this himself. So God sent forth his Son. Now, of that Son, Colossians chapter 2, verse 9 says, "In him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." When you think about that baby who came, remember that. In him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. That means that everything that is true of God is true of Jesus, because Jesus is God. When we think of that baby laying in that manger, that was God. When you think about the vastness of this universe, if you ever think about the trillions of galaxies, billions of stars in all of those galaxies, if you ever try to comprehend the incomprehensible size of this universe, the Bible tells us that was the Son of God who did that. He spoke it all into existence. That was that baby who came. All the sovereignty God has over rulers and nations to prepare the world for his coming. That's him. The baby in that manger. He can do that because he's God. The perfect, holy, infinite, eternal, sovereign God came into his creation. Why did he do that? Because that's the Messiah we needed. No one else was qualified. But with all of the time that God had to make preparations, all the work that he did to make everything come out just as he had planned, thousands of years of making preparations, if he was able to work out all these details just exactly according to his plan, then why was Jesus' birth so humble? Why did he come as a baby instead of just flying down out of heaven like a superhero? He could have done that. Why a baby? Why was he born into the family of a man who is just a carpenter? I have no disrespect for carpenters, but they're generally not huge rich. Why was he born into the family of a carpenter instead of a wealthy, powerful king? Why was he born in a little village of Bethlehem instead of a well-known, important place? Why was he wrapped in rags and laid in a manger? Why was there no room for him in the inn? With everything that God can do, all the preparations he made for the time to be just right for the Messiah to come, why didn't he find a better place for him to be born? Was because he came to identify with us, lowly sinners like us. Through this birth, in this way, in this time, he made it known that he was not coming just for the rich and powerful. Though he is God, he came to be the Messiah for anyone who would come to him. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, it says he was born of a woman, born under the law. part of the point of that is just like everybody else. Just like you. Just like anybody else who is born at that time. Born of a woman. Born under the law. Because we needed a Savior. And this is exactly the Savior we needed. And we've been studying through Hebrews past several months. A while ago, we saw in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, it said, therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. So that. And why did he have to? Why did it have to be that way and no other way would work? So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Why did we need that? Verse goes on. To make propitiation for the sins of the people. For Jesus to be the Savior we needed. Because of our sins, Jesus had to be able to identify with us. There was no other option, no other way this could be done. He had to be born of a woman. He had to know lowly and humble circumstances. He had to be tempted like we are tempted. He had to be born under the law. Now the law, it's like a measuring stick that shows us how far short we fall to the standards that God has set. All of us have sinned, the law shows us. All of us have fallen short of God's standard. But because Jesus is God, he is perfect, and he was able to perfectly live according to that law. We couldn't do it. Jesus came and did it for us. So the time was just right for the Messiah to come. The provision was just right that he provided. He's exactly the Messiah we need. And the effects of what he came to do were just right. And when we think about the birth of Jesus, what a big deal Christmas is, we need to remember that the birth of Jesus, as important as it was just one of the steps along the way for God to carry out his perfect plan for the Messiah. The cradle that Jesus was laid in, that was not the goal. The cross was. That manger was just one of the steps Jesus had to take to get to the cross. You look at verse 5, Galatians chapter 4, verse 5. It is so that. And why did he come at just the right time and in the way he came? So that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now, the context of Galatians has a lot of similarities with the context of Hebrews. We've been seeing in Hebrews that there were some Jews who weren't sure if Jesus was enough to save them. And they maybe needed to go back to the law to pick up some of what was maybe lacking in Jesus. In Galatians, there was some Jews who were misleading Gentiles by telling them they needed to keep the Mosaic law because they needed to pick up some of what was maybe lacking in Jesus. And so the point of Hebrews and Galatians, it's the same, and it is that there is no lack in Jesus. What he accomplished on the cross and through his resurrection from the dead is fully sufficient to save you for eternity. There is nothing else that you need to add to it, nothing else that can be added. Galatians and Hebrews tell us that that law was never meant to save anyone. The purpose of the law was to show people why we so desperately need a Messiah. But being under the law is not a good place to be. Because all that is accomplished under the law is showing a person how much of a sinner they are. And how much they need a Savior. So, at just the right time, God showed his grace and his love by sending his son. And he came in just the right way, with his humble birth, his humble life, to be just exactly the Savior that was needed by sinful men under the law. He lived perfectly. He lived sinlessly. And then he died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins so he could redeem us, to buy us out of what the law had condemned us in, to redeem sinners like us. So the greatest gift of Christmas was not just a baby, but it was a baby who came to be a man so he could die in our place on a cross to pay for the sins that we committed. And why did he do it? Verse goes on and tells us that we might receive the adoption as sons. Think about that. That we might receive the adoption as sons. Now, I don't think we can comprehend just how great of a gift this is that God gave us through that first Christmas. That we, now stop and think about that. We, how does the Bible describe man before salvation? The Bible describes us as spiritually dead, blind, enemies of God, not good, not righteous, not seeking God, going in the opposite direction from God, following Satan and the world in opposition to God. The Scripture tells us here that we, who's described like that, might receive the adoption as sons. God wants us to be a part of his family. Look at verse 6. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. If you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, God has given you the gift of the Holy Spirit in your heart. And through the Holy Spirit in you, we learn from that Spirit that we can cry out to God, Abba, Father. So Abba, it's an Aramaic word that indicates deep intimacy. Abba was probably the first word learned by many young children, babies in families that spoke Aramaic. It's a word that's easy to say, even for a baby, Abba. Something like dad. Or even a baby calling out for his dada. Now this is not to demean God by referring to him as our daddy in a silly way. But if the Holy Spirit is in you, he is testifying to you that now you have that kind of intimate relationship with God, the God of heaven, the Almighty Creator of the universe. He is your loving, worthy of your trust, and caring dad. And it sounds almost too familiar, almost sounds disrespectful, but it's true. If you are in Christ because he came to save you, the God of heaven is your dad. Now, lately, Peyton has been our youngest, kind of leery of strangers, because most of the strangers he has met in the past several months have been poking him with needles or trying to shove something up his nose. He doesn't understand that those people are trying to help him, but he knows that they're hurting him, so he doesn't trust them. But he trusts his dada and mama. He knows where to look for comfort, because he knows us. He knows that we care about him, so he trusts us. So when he needs comfort, he can call for his dada and mama. When you come to times in your life when you need some comfort. If you ever feel like you'd really like to be wrapped in the arms of someone who cares about you and someone who can help you in the hard times you go through, the Holy Spirit in you, if you belong to Christ, is testifying to you, cry out to your Abba. He cares about you. We know He cares about us because He went so far as to send His Son to be your Savior. He sent His Son to redeem us from the guilt of our sin. To do that, He had to suffer immensely on the cross and die. But He did it because He wanted you to be a part of His family. So that we would be His sons and daughters. So we could cry out to Him, Abba, Father, help me. But today, being Christmas Day, maybe your mind has kept wandering. The thoughts of gifts yet to be opened, celebrations yet to be had, feasts yet to be eaten. But I'd like to remind you, there is no greater gift that could be given. Nothing more worthy of our celebrating than the gift that God gave that first Christmas. I don't know if you've seen any of the online controversy. There's always online controversy, but I've seen lots of back and forth about if churches should be canceled today because it's Christmas. Why? What is more worthy of celebrating? Coming together as the body of Christ to praise and thank God for the sending of His Son. What was accomplished for us through the sending of His Son. So the best place we could be Christmas morning, other than heaven. As long as we're on this earth, we ought to be together, worshiping our God for the great gift He's given us. Jesus promised us, in this world you have tribulation. We should expect it. But we have an Abba. We need an Abba who cares about us and will hold us and will give us exactly what we need out of His love for us. What stood out to me most as I was studying this passage this past week was that I need to think of God more as my Abba, because I need Him to be that. By the gracious gift of His Son, that's exactly who He is. He's our Abba. Praise Him for that.